out of that hymnal rack and register your attendance. But actually, just hold it for a moment. If you're closest to the left end, I'd like you to do that after we read a scripture passage. Today, it's my intention to, as last week, talk about money. Today, however, I want to talk about getting it and saving it. Would you stand at this time, please, in honor of God's word? I read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. You may be seated. In these verses, it seems to me, we learn quite plainly what it is that God says about how to get money. There are few things in life that we give more time and energy to than the getting of money. And in just a couple of moments, I'd like to come back to the issue of how we do properly, biblically, get money. But first of all, a contrast with how we are not to get money. First of all, we are not to get money by stealing for it. Most of us are quite familiar with the words of the Ten Commandments, most specifically the words that say, "You shall not steal." And again, most of us, I hope all of us, would not think about robbing a 7-Eleven, nor would we think about taking our neighbor's car from his garage. But in our giving of money, have we compromised the eighth commandment in thousands of little ways? Do we use postage stamps or the meter at work for mailing our own mail? Do we steal from our employers by stealing time from them? Do we take office supplies at work? Do we call in sick when we are not? Do we inflate our deductions when it comes time to filling out our tax returns? Have you been undercharged for something that you purchased and you kept the money, justifying it as either their dumb mistake or else that just makes up for all the times that I was probably overcharged? I remember stopping at a gas station. A number of high schoolers had gotten off of a bus. It could have happened, I think, unfortunately, to almost any age. But a number of high schoolers had gotten off of a bus, and before it was discovered, 40 of them had gotten free pop from a broken machine. Was it free? Or was it stealing? Stealing is clearly forbidden by God as one of the ways to get money. Another wrong way to get money is to just expect it. Paul said to the Thessalonian Christians, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." Presumptuous sponges are not what God has in mind at all when it comes to getting money. It seems that even adult children can retain an expectation that somehow their parents will continue to provide for them. Presumption of support can be an occupational hazard for missionaries and for pastors. Sitting around and expecting that God or others will hand it to us is not a way that God would say we are to get money. Dependence on God does not mean slothful inactivity. Just expecting it, presuming it, is not a way, a biblical way to get money. Another wrong way to get money is to extort it from someone. Typically, when we think of extortion, we think of those old movies that we've seen of the mafia, where you either pay up or get your legs broken. But it can be much more subtle than that. Not simply the overt use of force or pressure, but the subtle taking advantage of someone. It's offering someone much less for a house than the house is worth because the seller has to sell. Or it's charging too much for something because you know that the purchaser desperately needs it. It's taking advantage of someone's ignorance or their desperation just so that you can get a little more. That's not shrewd. That's extortion. I remember a sales organization that I worked for many years ago for 3 days. I worked for them while I was in college. And the idea behind it, by the way, it was Encyclopedia Sales, and maybe some of you have done that legitimately. God bless you. I think you had a lot to overcome. What I found was they urged us to go to the smaller towns. When we got to the smaller town, we were to go up and down the streets until we found those homes where there were obviously a number of children and they were obviously poorer. Then we were to go to the door and we were to use words that would suggest to these parents that certainly they wouldn't want their children to wind up in the same place they are. Therefore, they should give their children a head start, and these encyclopedias will do the trick. That's extortion. It's taking advantage of people. It's tantamount to stealing. Yet another wrong way to get money is to gamble for it. Now, when I say gambling, I'm not referring simply to the Las Vegas high-stakes gambling of some, but I'm talking about lotteries, bingo games, golf bets, office pools, any form of gambling. Why? Because gambling violates several biblical principles, maybe even more than I'm going to mention. It certainly violates the principle of work as given to us in the Scriptures. The biblical principle of work or the work ethic is certainly contrary to the something for nothing that seems to drive so much of gambling. Gambling also violates the biblical principle of stewardship because it takes money that belongs to God and it puts it out at unnecessary and unreasonable risks. It doesn't take someone with a rockin' scientist's mind to know what's going on in gambling and what the rates of return are. It violates the principle of stewardship. It violates biblical charity because it fosters greed. And greed is, in fact, the very fundamental issue behind gambling. Most importantly, it violates the biblical principle of justice because the only way for you to win is for others to lose. In fact, gambling is at its most evil, not when you lose, but when you win. Because you wind up taking advantage of all of those, either through ignorance or their sin, who have in fact lost. Gambling is not a way to get money. A fifth way to not get money is to borrow it. I remember several years ago, Bob Knapp saved for 2 years all of those envelopes that come in the mail from credit card companies offering you a pre-approved credit. He had a stack, as I recall it, that was literally over a foot high, and he had been pre-approved for hundreds of thousands of dollars of borrowing. Today, it's far worse. I think I mentioned it last week that Paul Edwards of our church, who is with some associations, said that in 2002, the report came back that credit card companies sent out $66 billion direct mail ads for credit cards. Now, I got half of them, and the rest of you must have gotten the other half. Everyone is begging us to borrow money. But in Proverbs 22, God says, be careful. A borrower becomes a slave to the lender. Clearly, the Bible does not preclude or forbid all borrowing, but it does forbid foolish borrowing that puts both the borrower and the lender at risk. That is, borrowing to get what we want now because we don't dare ask God if He would want us to have that now or not. Or borrowing because we won't trust God to provide us with enough money before we buy is probably wrong borrowing. Generally speaking, borrowing is not a God-honoring way to get money. So how does God suggest we get money? Listen to it again, please, from 2 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right for such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Very simply, honest work is God's primary tool or means for us to get money. Now, that was true in the Garden of Eden, and according to the New Testament, work will also be true even in the hereafter, even in what we call heaven, that is, the new heaven and the new earth. Work will be a part of that. Work is not as a result of the curse following the fall. Work is, in fact, God's blessing on humanity. And the way we are to get money is to use the resources that God gives us, health, strength, intelligence, to use it to earn it. That is the primary way. But today I don't want to talk just about getting money. I also want to talk about saving it. Before I do that, I should mention some ways not to, what I don't have in mind when I talk about saving money. It seems that there were three accountants on one occasion and three lawyers who were all going to take a train trip. The accountants very dutifully purchased three tickets. The lawyers purchased one ticket for the three of them. They all got on the train, and the accountants noticed that the lawyers all jammed into a small little train lavatory, all three of them. And when the conductor came past looking for tickets, one of them snaked his arm out through the door, partially open, and handed the ticket, and the conductor approvingly took the ticket and walked on. Well, the accountants were not to be outdone. On the return trip, the three accountants thought, we can do that too. So they bought one ticket. Unknown to them, the attorneys bought none. When they got on the train, the three lawyers did as they had done before. They jammed into a small little lavatory bathroom, and the three accountants did the same. But before the conductor came, one of the lawyers sneaked out of the bathroom that they were in and knocked on the door of the accountants, disguising their voices, said, ticket, please. It was a lot funnier than that, wasn't it? Apparently not. That is one way to save money, but it's not the way I have in mind today. When I talk about saving money, I'm not talking about you coming home and convincing your wife of how much money you saved on that set of golf clubs that were on sale. That's not the kind of saving I'm talking about. I'm talking about money that we put aside for later use. That is, God has something to say about how we save money. Christian financial counselor Ron Blue wrote that 85% of Americans have less than $250 saved by the time they are 65. Now, I won't vouch for that statistic, but it does seem that many people do not have sufficient money to see them through the harder times of life. How many of us live from paycheck to paycheck and don't know how long we could even last if somehow income was not continuing to come in? God has something to say about saving money. George Foshee, another financial authority, shared that when his children were young, he gave them three boxes. Each time they got money, they were to put money in the box that said give, in the second box that said spend, and in the third box that said save. And each week, as they received money, they would put it into those boxes. Now, as they got older, the percentages would necessarily change. But nonetheless, that's what you can do with money. Spend it, save it, or give it. And those three words represent this very short series on money that I'm doing last week and next week as well as today. How we spend it, how we save it, and how we give it. Now, I've already dealt with the first of those, that is how we spend it. And today, after dealing briefly with the issue of getting it, I now want to deal with this issue of how we save it. And I'm not talking about the financial instruments that you use to save the money. I'm not talking about stocks or bonds or gold coins or those kinds of things. I'm talking about the biblical principle that, in fact, determines how it is and why it is that we're involved in saving money at all. I'd like to talk about what I consider to be a foundational principle and then its corollary. The principle is simply one of ownership. Now, last week I spent some time trying to establish this principle. It is that every dime we earn or ever will earn belongs to God. Listen again to Deuteronomy 8. remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. As I mentioned last week, health itself, life itself, energy, our intellect, all of those are gifts from God that we trade for money. And all of that came from God Himself. There's a problem, however, that comes up when we begin to think in terms of God's part, or as some say it, God's portion, or when people start talking in terms of 10% of what you earn belongs to God. The problem with that is, besides it being wrong, is that we begin to think in terms of 10% belongs to God and 90% belongs to us. Not true. According to the Scriptures, every cent we earn belongs to God. We are simply the managers of it. God owns all we possess. Now that brings me to the corollary, and that is the owner has the right to determine how the money is spent. I also made that point last week when we looked at spending money, but I think it's important for us to consider it as well when we are talking about saving money. God owns it all is the principle, and the corollary is He has the right to determine how it is used. With some exceptions, it seems to me there are largely two groups of Christians when it comes to saving money: those who save too much and those who don't save enough. And both groups have the same problem. They do not trust God. Now, those who save too much certainly have greater discipline than those who don't save enough. But both usually have the same master controlling their resources, themselves. The biblical principle is that God is the owner, and He has the right to determine how the money is used. In Matthew chapter 25, a parable known to most of you, Jesus talks about a man who owned a great deal, and he gave to three of his servants a certain amount of money, asking them to invest it on his behalf. They did so. And what's interesting is when the master returns, he judges those servants on how they had invested the money for him. Not how they'd invested it for themselves, but how they had invested it for him. And because God has the right to determine how we spend his money, we must make certain that we also save money in ways that are consistent with the purposes for which God entrusts us with that money. Someone might think, well, I can see where this is leading. As a pastor of a church, you're going to suggest that we all ought to invest our money in the church and we'll get our interest when we get to heaven. No, that's not at all what I have in mind. There is a phrase floating around and has been for a number of years that I think demonstrates the problem that we have with who truly owns what we have. Who's the true owner? The phrase is financial independence. Financial independence seems to connote, at least to many people, the idea of having sufficient money so as to no longer needing to work. Well, that would seem to me to violate the Bible's commands for us to work. More of that later. Others think of financial independence as financial security, that is, no longer needing to worry about money. But that betrays another problem, our temptation to trust in wealth instead of trusting in God. Still others think of financial independence as having sufficient money to be able to do what I want to do. But that violates the biblical teaching about God being the owner of it all and God being the one who gets to determine how everything we have is to be used. When we begin to think that we have to watch out for ourselves, we strive for financial independence. But God did not create us to be financially independent. He created us to be dependent on Him. And it's not His intention to make us miserable in doing so. Now, as I pointed out last week, I can have less money than God desires for me to have by having spent it in unbiblical ways. Or I can have exactly what it is that God intends for me to have in order to accomplish His purposes. And again, from last week, I mentioned there are two primary purposes for which God entrusts money to us. One is to meet our needs, and the other is to meet the needs of others. When we looked last week at God's instructions on how to spend money for those purposes, it taught us things. And likewise today, we go to God in terms of how would he have us save money, again, with his purposes in mind, not necessarily ours. I'm going to mention several of them, that is, ways in which it is appropriate to spend, or that is, to save God's money. First of all, it's proper to build a contingency fund. I hope that I've established already today, as well as last week, that it is very proper from God's point of view for us to spend some of the money that God entrusts to us to meet our own needs. But last week, we spent some time talking about the difference between need and greed. But it is God's intention that we spend some of his money to meet our needs and our family's needs. The Bible teaches us that we are to put some of that money away. That is, we are to save some of it for those needs that we will have in the future that are unexpected. Proverbs chapter 6, listen to it. Even the ant understands the need to plan ahead and make provision. Or Proverbs 21, in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. How many in our midst never would have dreamed a year ago or 2 years ago that you would be unemployed? The Bible makes it clear that God expects us to put some money aside in order to provide for our and our family's needs in case of an unexpected time of no income. I remember several years ago a young man in our church who lost his job, and I was amazed that he went not only for 3 months or 6 months, he went for nearly a year. And during that time, on a couple of different occasions, I contacted him and asked him how it was going with him financially. And each time he said, not braggingly, I was prepared. I was impressed. Very, very impressed. No one other than God can tell you how much of God's money you should put aside in a contingency fund, because every family's needs are quite different. The counsel that I have heard from financial planners is that there should be something in the neighborhood of 3 to 6 months of money put aside to meet those needs in case of a loss of income. It seems reasonable to me as well that since God desires us to meet our own needs, he also desires us to meet the needs of others. Therefore, a contingency fund might include not only sufficient to meet my immediate needs for a very short, unexpected term, but also enough to meet the needs of some others. How great it is to be able to draw from resources that we have saved to respond to a special need that a family has or a special need that some ministry has. God has a second purpose for us saving some of his money. I think it's supported by the same rationale or reasoning as behind a contingency fund, and that is a short-term spending fund. Now, some may call it a savings account, but in fact, it's not a savings account, not actually. It's actually a short-term spending account because we know that we are going to be spending it. In Genesis chapter 41, we are taught that shown that Joseph knew that 7 years of famine were coming. So what he did, knowing that there was going to be a need to have money, if you will, stores available, he saved particularly well for 7 years before that. Because there are needs that you know you are going to have in the near future even, it is very, very appropriate to take some of God's money and to save it for those short-term spending needs. Maybe it's transportation, maybe it's education, maybe it's housing. It's in a short-term spending account. There's a third. The third appropriate way, I believe, of saving some of God's money is to put it into a long-term spending account. Ron Blue, in his book Master Your Money, wrote that only 2% of Americans reach age 65 with sufficient resources to meet their needs. Something that is even more troubling, and I don't know if this statistic is very current, I couldn't check it out, 11 of 12 women will become widows. And the average age of the widows is 52. There is good reason for a long-term savings account. Listen to Proverbs 21. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds, for riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and the new growth appears and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing and the goats with the price of a field. You will have plenty. This wise writer is telling us to plan for the future. Now, some usually call this a retirement fund. But I think there are some problems with the way retirement funds are normally thought of. Retirement, as Americans usually think of it, does not fit with the Bible's teaching on work. All of Scripture, it seems to me, indicates that God's people will stay as productive as they can for as long as they can. But when we are unable to meet our own needs with our current income, or when we choose to work in ways that don't yield an income, we are then going to need to have sufficient saved in order to meet our needs and to meet the needs of others. That's a long-term spending account. But that seems quite different from what many people strive for today when they talk about retirement funds. The purpose of too many retirement funds is to finally be able to, after a number of years, spend lavishly on ourselves in ways that we could not or did not when we were younger. When I listen to people talk about their retirement plans, it sounds very, very similar to simply delayed materialism. Some people discipline their spending now only to be undisciplined later on. That doesn't seem consistent at all with what God teaches about both spending and saving money. We're responsible to save some of God's money to meet our needs in the future. A fourth purpose for saving some of the money that God entrusts to us should be for a long-term giving account. Some people call that their estate. Children of those people will call it their inheritance. But I want you to note the difference. Sometimes it seems that God does allow some to have more money than they need to meet their own and their family's needs, and to even be able to give to help meet the needs of others. Sometimes God gives to some people more money than they're even going to rightly put away for a contingency fund or for a short-term spending fund or for a long-term retirement fund. What is left beyond what we give away now and what we use appropriately now, that's what I'm talking about. Maybe it is proper for us to leave an estate to children, but as I look at the Scriptures, the examples down through the centuries also are that leaving children money has usually caused more damage than it has good. Listen, please, to Proverbs chapter 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Why? Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. In past centuries, for the most part, an inheritance was not simply a lump of money that someone was given. For the most part, an inheritance was either the land or a business or some skill that was given to the next generation so that they could earn a living. They were not handed a living. They were handed the means of being able to earn a living. Today, in too many cases, an inheritance may allow children to never work at all, or more likely, to simply spend more lavishly on themselves than they might otherwise be able to. Remember, this is called a long-term giving account, not a long-term hoarding or spending account. We don't want our children to simply hold on to money, to have it, to hoard it. We want it to be used the way God intends. In keeping with why God entrusts money to us, it seems then that a long-term giving account should have as its purposes the very same as the rest of the money, and that is to meet our own needs, particularly to meet the needs of children who cannot yet support themselves, or to meet the needs of others. Not to simply appeal to children's selfishness. How sad it is, I think, for a man or a woman to be honest before God and to earn their money the way the Bible says it ought to be earned, and to spend their money and save their money and give their money in keeping with the purposes that God wants it used for, only to pass on to their children maybe even more money than they had ever given away before and have it used in ways very contrary to what they'd given their whole life to using it for. Very sad indeed. Based on scriptural instruction that teaches us that all we have belongs to God, and He is the one who has the right to tell us how to use it, I think there are four proper purposes for saving: a contingency fund to meet unexpected needs of our own and others, a short-term spending fund to meet those short-term needs that we know are coming, a long-term spending account for when we are unable to earn enough to meet our needs and the needs of others, and a long-term giving account to give to our children if we should die before they can take care of themselves, or to give to others who are in need. It all belongs to God, and He has the right to determine how it's used. I'm afraid that it's true that in this church, as in many, there are probably even hundreds of us who do not have an adequate contingency fund, who do not have either spending funds or giving funds. We live from hand to mouth. Frankly, many of us not even thinking about how that could change so that we could, in fact, use God's money to accomplish God's purposes. To be faithful to God, we must remember whose it is and use it according to His purposes. Would you stand with me, please? I'd like to recommend two things to you as I close. One is Crown Ministries. I've mentioned it before. I think now up to 150 individuals or families have taken that course through Southern Gables. It's taught by some of you. It's a great course of study to help take all of these issues and others and put them in proper perspective and actually make a plan to start changing things in the way that you handle the money that God has entrusted to you. I highly recommend Crown Ministries. The second I recommend to you is a book called Margin. M-A-R-G-I-N, by Dr. Richard Swenson. I don't know what number printing it is in, but it is so superb that I would highly recommend it to you. The whole issue has to do not only with finances, but all of life and how we create the kind of margin in life that allows us to do what we know God wants us to do, not only with our time, but also with our money. Pray with me, please. Father God, we are grateful that You love us and are patient with us and that You provide for us. But God, for those of us who are loved by You and love You, we want to use the resources You entrust to us in the ways that honor You. To be sure, we are sorely tempted, God, to be greedy, to use them in other ways. But in our heart of hearts, we do want to do what is pleasing to You, and we know that we need Your help, God, to do that. For everything pulls us in the other direction. So we need the discipline of Your Spirit. We need God to love You and Your kingdom work sufficiently that we truly will spend and save and give in the ways that honor You. For You are worthy of our honor. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you in this new week.